Today's reading is going to be in Matthew 5, 27 through 30 in the English Standard Version. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is your right eye causes you to sin? Tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. This is the word of God.
How many of you were excited this morning to go to your closet and look in the long sleeve section? A few of you were. And then you get there and you're like, I've already worn them all, right? Or you realize that trip that your wife took to Goodwill cleaned out that section, right? How many of you have the one-year rule in your house? Anything you don't use or wear in the last year is gone. Some of you have that? Yeah. We came here, and I had two wool suits from Chicago. Not that I would have worn them anyway, but I had them, and they didn't make it a year in Florida, and then they were gone. And so hopefully someone has moved north and is using those two suits. It's a fantastic principle. I wanted to start out a little bit lighthearted because you just heard this passage of scripture from Matthew 5, and it's a little bit intense today, the ground we're going to cover. You know that we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We just finished the Beatitudes, and we're in this section where Jesus repeats, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and he's talking about righteousness. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fill them full. So referring to the entire Old Testament, the law of Moses, all the prophets that followed, Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of those. I came to fulfill them. And the teaching about righteousness. That's why our verse for the month is, you shall be perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Beatitudes showed us, here's the pathway to begin going that direction. There's a blessing for those who are poor in spirit and who recognize. And isn't it beautiful symmetry? Matthew 5 ends with this command to be perfect. And it begins with a blessing for those who recognize they can't be. That's beautiful symmetry to know the beginning of the road of faith and following Jesus is to recognize we are all poor in spirit. We come with empty hands to the Lord. Matthew 5, 27, Jesus quotes the Old Testament. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We have to see how very countercultural these teachings of Jesus are in our world where pornography is so common, so accessible, that you're watching a show or a movie or just seeing a friend, and they, you know, you walk by and they close their laptop real fast, and the assumption is they were looking at something they shouldn't have, and kind of the audience is expected to laugh and to chuckle at it. Our culture has got us to a place where it's considered normal, not a big deal, something you can kind of laugh about. But Jesus takes us back to the Old Testament and says, we can agree, right, that you should be faithful to the person you made marriage vows to and not go and have an adulterous relationship with someone else. We can agree to that. That's, you've heard it said. He's like, I'm not getting rid of that law. I'm showing you what's underneath it. We saw last week the same principle about murder. We can all agree murder is bad. Let's not go around killing people. But what's underneath murder is this problem of anger. And your words and your emotions will show you what's going on in your heart. This is what Jesus takes us back to, the Ten Commandments with you shall not murder and also you shall not commit adultery. Read Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, as your homework for today, and you'll see the beauty of the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments begin with, you shall have no other gods before me, or no other gods beside me. And there was a time back then in Egypt where there were local deities everywhere, and they would go into the promised land and there would be different local deities everywhere. So the temptation to have other gods that were considered actual gods who would give you babies, who would give you rain from heaven, who would, you know, fulfill the desires of your heart, was it was a literal temptation to worship and serve and make sacrifices to other gods. Now we translate that to have other figurative idols, other things that we love, trust, serve, obey, devote ourselves to, like, Jesus uses the example too, like money, let's say. And he says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money, money being one of the most common idols both then and now, but it's true of anything that claims our heart allegiance. And he digs underneath that. So the Ten Commandments start with, have no other gods, and then don't actually make an idol to worship it. But notice how the Ten Commandments end. After, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And then, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. Isn't this beautiful? Right after don't lie, don't steal, Moses and the Lord brought us underneath those things to the desire that leads you to steal and to lie and to kill and commit adultery is this desire called coveting. You want something that isn't yours. James 3 and 4 tells us that that's where all sin comes from, is the desires that war within us that cause us to covet what someone else has. It's very comprehensive. Yeah, you're sitting there going like, I don't think I've coveted someone else's ox recently. You're like, ha ha, I'm so great, right? But then it says, anything that your neighbor has, very comprehensive instruction. So you see the beauty of the Ten Commandments? It's not just about don't kill, don't commit adultery. It's about your worship. Who or what are you really devoted to? And it's about your heart. What do you really desire? And if we're honest, can we admit that we actually do covet things that don't belong to us? That's what Jesus does here in Matthew 5. He brings us to the heart of the law of Moses. And it's so true of what he said. I didn't come to get rid of the law of Moses. I came to show you what it really means and to fulfill the law by filling his disciples with his own Holy Spirit and with the principles on which the law of Moses was based. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Let's agree on that. Don't do that. But here's what's underneath that is the desire for something or someone that doesn't belong to you. If you even look at a woman with lustful intent, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So this brings us into the issue of desire, of coveting. And what today we use the word lust, what you lust after and desire. And there's probably an inclination in the room to apply this teaching of Jesus with lust and desire to men only. But I wanted to start with this principle of coveting to make sure that no one gets away clean, okay? This applies to all of us in this room because coveting is a temptation for all of us. So if lust for you doesn't apply to another person and their physical appearance, lust for you may apply to their possessions or to their physical health or to their children or grandchildren. Do you see the application? It's not just about trying to take that from them, which might involve theft or adultery. It involves the desire that's behind that. And do you see, Jesus is saying, just looking at that thing with lustful intent. So, Amazon, right? Clickbait of any kind is tapping into this covetousness, these desires that war within us. And have you noticed that your devices are watching, right? They're studying you. Sometimes we're convinced that they're listening somehow. And if you have Alexa in your house, then yes, they are. It's actually listening, right? And all of a sudden your ads change and they target the things that you're talking about and they're watching your clicks and your scrolls to see and then show you what they now realize you actually do want. We'll see today is three principles to know about lust and desire and coveting. First of all, the stakes could not be higher. Our culture wants to wink at this and laugh at this and say, it's no big deal. Everybody does this. Everybody spends money. Everybody scrolls through their account. Everybody desires what their friends have on Facebook and Instagram. Everybody, you know, goes through some pornography phase at times. But Jesus makes it clear that the stakes are so high, they actually couldn't be higher than what they are. And in order to understand that, we have to understand the first century culture and what it felt like, especially to be Jewish in the times of Jesus. So what does it mean? He's saying, if you just look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. What did it mean 2,000 years ago to have committed adultery with someone else? We'll talk about John chapter 8 and the woman who was caught in adultery in a few minutes. And the expectation was she was going to be publicly executed. And that came from the Old Testament, where certain sins, like adultery, were capital crimes. The expectation was the community was going to take the couple that had committed adultery and publicly stone them to death, or at least cast them out of the community to say, you can't live here anymore, you can't be among us. So Jesus is tapping into that common understanding. This is why it's a big deal. Remember Joseph, when the angel came to him, he was going to divorce his wife quietly. He didn't have to do that. In fact, the expectation of a woman who gets pregnant out of wedlock is that she was to be killed, or at least cast out and sent off to not be in the community anymore. So the stakes could not be higher. And one story from the Old Testament that illustrates this is in Numbers chapter 25, that the people of Israel were in a place where there was a local god named Baal, the god of the storm, and that's, if you want your, you know, rain on your crops, you have to worship this Baal god. And so they started to worship this local deity, and it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and there was some discussion, and God said, we have to purge the nation of the leaders who have led in this idolatry. And so God commanded Moses to send out his warriors, and they began to execute the leaders who had participated in this worship of a foreign god. An idol is found in your house, you're dead. You've been seen participating and offer sacrifices to another god, you are dead. In the midst of this purging of Israel, one of the people of Israel brought a Midianite worship, a Midianite woman, to his family. In the sight of Moses and the sight of the whole, he didn't even do it secretly. He brings this foreign woman into his tent not to play Scrabble, because it hadn't been invented. The people are weeping. People are being executed. This man takes a woman, you know, theoretically as spoils of war. A plague then breaks out from the idolatry, from this flagrant act of immorality. A plague breaks out, and Jews begin to die. Not in the hundreds, but in the thousands. The son of the high priest is named Phinehas. When Phinehas sees what's happening and sees this flagrant immorality, public being committed, he took a spear, went after the man, and pierced both man and woman through her belly, and the plague was therefore stopped. Now, you will not find this story in the Jesus Storybook Bible. You won't find it in the list of stories we cover in Sunday school and be thankful for that. But this is right here in the Law of Moses, and it's a story of the heroic faith of the son of the high priest who stopped the plague by purging immorality from Israel. And those who died by the plague were still 24,000. Do you see the culture and the mindset based on the command in Leviticus? You must be holy, for I am holy. That's what Jesus is updating when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So when he says this, that just to look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery and therefore are deserving of death, of public execution, then this brings us to John chapter 8, when a woman is caught in adultery and brought to Jesus to see what will this new young rabbi do with a woman very much like this situation with Phineas. And the expectation is he's a teacher of holiness. He's all about righteousness. He's all about the honoring the name of God. Surely he will lead us in a public execution right here and right now. Instead, Jesus bent down on the ground and began to, aren't you fascinated to know what he was drawing? What symbols or words he was drawing? And everyone in the circle around him, all these holy men and elders of Israel, when they see whatever he's drawing, that they must see something, and it's like, oh, that's for me. He knows something about me. But then he says, whoever's without sin, you go ahead and be the first one to throw a stone at her. And one by one, they all walk away, and Jesus says, look up. There's no one here to condemn you, and nor do I condemn you. And so he dismisses the woman, saying, go and sin no more. So that's a call to repentance and faith in him. But that was the cultural expectation for someone who is caught in adultery. And Jesus goes on to make that very clear in his teaching in Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better you lose one part of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. He's saying, it's better for you to spend the rest of your life as a beggar on the street who can't work and must just ask people for money in order to survive. Cut out your eye if it's causing you to sin. This is an example of rabbinic hyperbole. But the point that he's making is we need to treat sin with great seriousness and not just laugh about it or downplay it. And lest we think that this word hell, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says the word there is Gehenna, which was a place that was a local garbage dump. But lest we think that reference to Gehenna, which is true, that's a true footnote, your Bible is correct if it says that, but lest we think that that place called Gehenna is way better than our modern idea of hell, here's what I found at Got Questions as a summary for what Gehenna meant. It was a valley and was a place of burning sewage. We could stop there, right? Burning flesh, garbage, maggots and worms crawling through the waste, smoke smelling strong and sickening, a place utterly filthy, disgusting, repulsive to the nose and eyes. And it was just outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't hundreds of miles away. It was everyone in Jerusalem would have immediately known, oh, Gehenna, you don't want to walk by there. You certainly don't want to get, you know, close enough to smell it. It is a place that is super disgusting. And here's why. Here's the background for it. It was a place that in Hebrew, Gehenna in Greek, and the Valley of Hinnom was the Old Testament place that it was called, was a place that Israel had gotten into the habit of offering their own children as sacrifices, killing their children in order to win the favor of local deities. And Isaiah references this, talking about God that's battling for them, for this burning place. Topheth was a synonym for Gehenna. This burning place has long been prepared, indeed, for the king, it's made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. And so already in Isaiah's time, 600 years before Jesus, this valley was already known as a place of burning judgment. Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Isaiah, made reference to the same place, because the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They've set their detestable things in the house called by my name to defile it. And so that shows how close this place was to the temple. They built high places of Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom. You see where the name Gehenna comes from. To burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I didn't command, God says. It didn't even come into my mind. Therefore, Jeremiah goes on, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it won't be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. So it came to be known as a place of judgment and death. They will bury there. It'll be a graveyard. There's no room elsewhere. The dead bodies of the people will be then food for the birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth. None will frighten them away, for the land shall become a waste place. So don't be led astray. I was leading a Bible study one time for someone who is new to the Bible, and she was surprised that the word hell was in the Bible. Had not encountered that, had been taught in a liberal tradition that hell was a fictitious place made up by religious people hundreds of years ago to scare the ignorant masses. And part of the justification for that was this reasoning that the word hell in Greek means Gehenna, which was just a local garbage dump. So it didn't mean eternal suffering. And it's like, just do a little bit of study and you will find that what Gehenna meant to the people Jesus was talking to was a place of disgusting, burning flesh that represented the fiery judgment of God. And here's Jesus saying, talking about not just adultery and immorality, but talking about the desire that feeds that and leads you to it, and how we should respond to it. The first thing to understand, not just about lust and desire and coveting, but about all sin, is that the stakes are so high, they represent all of eternity, eternal blessing or eternal suffering. Jesus sums it up this way in Matthew 25 when he talks about the final judgment. The judge will say to those on his left, "Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels," and to those on his right, he says he welcomes them into eternal blessing. So it's very clear what Jesus means by heaven and hell, eternal blessing versus eternal suffering. Therefore, how should we respond to temptation and sin and those desires that war within us? Because the stakes are so high, our struggle against sin must be correspondingly extreme. Your eye causes you to sin, cut it out, he says, figuratively, but deal with it in an extreme way. Don't take casual measures. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better you lose one part of your body than that your whole body go into hell. Again, making to where you can't work, really, for the rest of your life, but it's better to be a powerless and hungry beggar than to continue in a pattern of sin. Just a look, just a thought, just one touch is so serious your eternal soul could be lost as a result. My favorite book that I give people who are struggling with especially sexual temptation is by Heath Lambert. It's called Finally Free. And in the introduction, he talks about the resources that you need to overcome this kind of an addiction, and it applies to all sin and all temptation, but the book Finally Free is specifically for those struggling with sexual temptation. And he says, trying to overcome an addiction to pornography with willpower is like trying to cut down an oak tree with tweezers. And again, this applies to any addiction. Think about someone struggling with drugs or alcohol, and just making that like, I'll never have another sip again, based strictly on willpower. You know, addiction runs deeper than that, and it takes a lot more to resolve it, and that's very true when it comes to pornography and sexual addiction. And Lambert says in the introduction, he says, if you are struggling every day with this temptation and mindset, he says, jump to chapter 4, Jump over 1, 2, and 3 that lay the theological foundation to explain that statement. Jump to chapter 4, which is called extreme measures. And that's what he describes for you is anything that is an avenue of temptation for you, he says, get rid of it. If your laptop is a place of temptation, either find a way, find someone who's smarter than you, who can put restrictions on it that you can't get around, or break it in half and throw it in the trash and let them take it away. Same thing with your devices. He says, find a way to lock them down so that it is no longer an avenue of temptation for you, or literally destroy it. Take extreme measures. Get into a program that will hold you accountable, and that's our next point. Here's another principle I learned from Jonathan Dodson in a great book called Gospel-Centered Discipleship. He says, the battle is not to conquer sin. That's impossible. Hear this, brother, sister, friend. You cannot conquer sin. I dare you to try, you know? If you've ever tried just like, I'm going to resist the temptation. I'm going to, you know, be so disciplined. What is it now? February 1st? It's been a month. So if you've been trying for 31 days to enforce a strict diet, you felt this already, right? You can't. It's very difficult. You need extra support to continue, even in a diet. But apply this to any sin. The battle is not to conquer sin. That's impossible. You and I can't do it. The battle is to believe the gospel that Jesus has conquered sin. To rest in that by faith. That's the real battle. And this is why I encourage anyone that comes to me struggling with an ongoing battle with sin, I say start in Romans 8:1 and then just memorize and meditate on that chapter of the Bible until the temptation starts to reduce, because it will. Hear this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ from Romans chapter 8. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The motivation to fight sin and to engage in the struggle is not to rescue yourself from condemnation. That's what Jesus did when he came. He died and rose again. You put your faith in him, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is one of the most beautiful gospel articulations in the Bible. Before you called on Jesus to save you, you were governed by the law of sin and death. That was the power controlling your heart and mind and life, the law of sin and death. But as soon as you committed to Christ and you moved from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ, a new law became operative in your heart and mind and life called the law of the Spirit of life. And that law, that gospel truth, the Holy Spirit coming in sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For your willpower was sufficient and you did it. Good job. No. God has done what the law and your willpower and your efforts could not do, because weakened by the flesh, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he therefore condemns sin in the flesh of his son. Instead of condemning you for the sin in your flesh, God condemns sin in the flesh of his son. Isn't this beautiful? The poetry and the beauty of the gospel. Memorize that. Meditate on that. That is the chainsaw of the gospel that can chop down any sin addiction. Willpower, tweezers. What we need to in the struggle against sin is the gospel power, and our struggle against sin must be extreme. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way: consider Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. This is the writer of the Hebrews 2,000 years ago watching us in this room and saying, in your struggle against sin, I don't see any blood right here. You've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. So the answer to the struggle against sin is to consider Jesus, what he endured for us. And the two verses before this one say this: since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, going all the way back to Moses and Aaron and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, such a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, everything that hinders us, the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let us set aside and throw off everything. Take extreme measures to walk in freedom and victory, to run with endurance the race set before us. How? Looking to Jesus. Aren't you so glad that it doesn't say, by buckling down and strengthening your resolve, committing once again, making a New Year's resolution? No, looking to Jesus, the founder, the beginner, the author, and the perfecter of our faith. What did he do? For the joy set before him, the joy of a relationship with you, the joy of eternity with you, for that joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame that it meant, but then took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God in glory forever and ever. So the stakes could not be higher. Our response and struggle with sin must be extreme. How do we win this battle with sin? The answer is TLC. Trust Jesus, love Jesus, connect with other believers. This is what we need, the TLC of the Lord. Trust fully in Jesus, looking to him, the one who started your faith, who gave you that first inclination of conviction of sin that led you to repent and turn to him and call on his name. He's the one who started that. He's the founder of your faith, and he's the perfecter of your faith. Isn't that encouraging to know that? You are not the perfecter of your faith. Jesus is. That's the gospel we have to believe. Hebrews 10:14 is one of the great gospel verses. Through a single offering, Jesus on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified through a single offering. That's how powerful and significant the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is. Trust fully in him, looking to him, the one who endured the cross. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say be strong in yourself, in your own abilities or mindset. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, and put on his armor, the armor of God, all of it. Then you'll be able to stand against the devil and his schemes. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, prepare your minds for action. That's a nice modern American way of saying what the old way of saying it was, gird up your loins, which, if you remember, Braveheart means tighten your kilt. Peter says it nicely. Prepare your minds for action. Suit up. Get ready for a fight. This is not going to be easy. Be sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? When you finally figure out how to defeat your sin and temptation? No. The hope that we set our hearts and minds on is the grace that you will experience when Jesus comes back. When we hear that last trumpet, when we see Jesus on the white horse coming down from the clouds and every knee bows before him, that's when the fullness of grace will be yours and mine for those who belong to him by faith. Set your hope there, on that future grace. As obedient children, don't be conformed, don't be shaped by the passions of this twisted culture around us, which was just as true in New Testament days as it is today. They just didn't have the internet. But as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, for that's what Scripture says. You shall be holy as I am holy. Be serious, be sober-minded. Expect it to be a battle and a struggle to the end. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Trust fully in Jesus. Proverbs 3 doesn't say, trust in yourself with all of your heart and lean entirely on your own ability and resolve. No, trust in the Lord with all your help. One of my favorite gospel illustrations is that chair that you're sitting on right now. I've done this before. If you've been around Oakwood, you're like, I've heard this, Anderson. Good. Use it with someone else. That chair that you're sitting on right now, it looks like everybody here is trusting it pretty fully, right? If it was a rickety old rocking chair that was like falling to pieces, you'd probably be leaning forward and holding some of the weight on your own legs, right? Because you don't fully trust it. But because that chair has held you up before, you're all seeming pretty comfortable. Don't close your eyes. Yeah. Think about if you weren't sure that Jesus could hold you up. You'd be leaning forward a little bit, holding a little bit of your weight on your own strength and resolve and wisdom and insight and righteousness. And think of what a waste of energy that would be, right? And just you're like, this chair is holding me up. Trust in Jesus with all your heart. Set your hope fully on the grace that Jesus has already given you, on the grace that he will give you, and meditate on Romans 8. There's no condemnation coming for you. All condemnation already fell on the Lord Jesus. There's a new law operative in your life. And when Jesus comes back, the grace that will be ours forever and ever. Put your hope there. Trust fully in him. Love Jesus above everything else, knowing that you were ransomed from those futile ways of our culture and your parents. You weren't ransomed with perishable things like money. How were we set free? How were we purchased? By the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb, like the Passover lamb without blemish or spot. That's the price that was paid for us, is the body of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So love him, treasure him above everything and everyone else. Jesus said it this way because family allegiance was the main thing in those ancient times. If anyone comes to me, he said, and doesn't hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he can't even begin to be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. The beginning of a relationship with Jesus is to repent, to let go of everything else, to come to him in full allegiance and faith. He's the pearl of great price that you sell everything to have. He's the treasure in the field that you leave everything in order to have the Lord Jesus. To consider everything else doesn't mean dishonor your parents or disobey anything in the Old Testament. It just means relative to Jesus, we love him supremely. Jonathan Edwards was one of the main preachers and leaders of the first Great Awakening, 1700s, America and England. And when the revivals had waned, there was a big discussion about emotional involvement in worship. You'd think it was the early 2000s and the worship wars, but it was the 1700s. And there was debate over how much emotion should come out in a worship service and a prayer gathering. And Edwards was generally on the side of less. Let's be sure that the faith is sincere, that the theology is clear and accurate. And those other enthusiasts who get caught up in the emotion, Edwards' clan was the ones who criticized those enthusiasts. But he ended up being the one to write the book called Religious Affections, meaning emotions. Emotional faith might be how we title that book today. Listen to how Edwards says this. To a congregation of mostly Presbyterians who would have been very concerned about the Pentecostals down the street who were raising their hands in worship and doing other stuff that was considered enthusiasm, Edward says this. But how insensible, meaning not having sensations, right? How unmoved and unemotional are most people about the great things of another world? How dull, let's personalize it, how dull are our affections? How heavy and hard our hearts are in these things. How cold is our love? How languid are our desires? How low is our zeal? How small is our gratitude? How can we sit and hear of the infinite height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of his giving his infinitely dear son to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins, of the unparalleled love of the innocent, holy, tender Lamb of God manifested in his dying agonies, in his bloody sweat, with his loud and bitter cries, with his bleeding heart, and all this for enemies, to redeem us from what we deserve, the eternal burnings, to bring sinners like us to unspeakable, everlasting joy and glory. And yet here we are, cold, heavy, emotionless, without sensation, not regarding with affection the Lamb of God. Do you feel the rebuke of our theological father, Jonathan Edwards? Do you feel that? When we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, when we think about what he went through, how can our response be insensible and regardless, unemotional, without gratitude, without affection, without joy? I like to summarize the teachings of Jonathan Edwards towards someone who's struggling with temptation and sin. What Edwards would say to us is, what you need is the power of a stronger affection. We develop affections. We develop love for certain things in this world that can become in our hearts idols, that we love, trust, and serve more than Jesus. And Edwards would say to us, what you need in that case is a stronger love, a deeper love, obviously a deeper love for Jesus. And when you experience the fullness of his love, it will kindle your own love. And you go back and read the rest of this, of all God's given us in Christ. My New Testament professor, Don Carson, said it this way. You worshiped your way into this problem. We can apply it to an addiction or temptation. You worshiped your way in. Now you must worship your way out. When we worship the wrong things, when we look at them with desire, when we covet something in this world, we worship our way into an addiction. We develop an idol in our heart. And the only way out is to worship our way out, to develop a deeper affection for the Lord Jesus by experiencing more of his love for us. So as we trust in Jesus, as we love him more and develop that deeper affection, part of the journey out of that pit of addiction and sin is to connect honestly with one or two or five or seven brothers or sisters around us. Hebrews exhorts us in this way to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. So let's stir up one another to love and good works. You can't walk this journey alone. You can't fight this battle alone. The writer of the Hebrews goes on, don't neglect to meet together. That's the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you feel the heart of this battle, the stakes in our battle against sin? We have to recognize, no matter what our culture says about how insignificant lust and desire and materialism and money, our culture says no big deal. And they say it's natural. It's even good for us to pursue these things. No, we have to realize what those things do to our eternal souls and the danger it represents, and respond, therefore, with the extremity that is appropriate to the danger that it represents to us spiritually. And this is how we fight and win the battle. It's about faith in Jesus. It's about understanding and walking in and resting, like the chair that you're sitting in now, resting in the finished work of Jesus and meditating on all that he's done for you. In passages like Romans 8, Ephesians 6, Ephesians 2, coming to love the word of God and to appreciate and love Jesus as he has loved you, and walking honestly, openly with brothers and sisters around you. We saw earlier the negative example of this unnamed guy who took a Midianite woman into his tent and died for it, and the idolatry that caused the death of 24,000 Jews. We saw that negative example in Phineas the hero that we're kind of like, I'm glad that's not in our children's curriculum. But let's remember the story of Joseph, who gets sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, and he's presented with an opportunity by his boss's wife, who offers herself to him, and no doubt that would have represented to him privileges beyond the physical to what she could have offered him. But you remember what Joseph did? He didn't indulge in that temptation. He left his coat in her hand, and he ran. That's our example of how to respond. King David, later in his life, would do the opposite thing and give in to his temptation. But Joseph is the better example. Joseph is the honored son of his father who stood firm in righteousness, even when he was in a dark pit, trusting in God to deliver him and becoming then an example of the Lord Jesus, the only truly innocent and righteous one to ever live, who at any point in his trial and then in his flogging when he's tied to the post and they're ripping all the flesh off of his body, at any point in that he could have stood up and just said, enough, called down legions of angels, ascended to the Father's right hand, and left us to die in our own sins with no redeemer. But instead, he accepted the will of the Father. He put his head down, weeping tears of blood for what it would cost him. He endured the ridiculous trial, the biggest farce of injustice that's ever happened. He allowed the suffering in his body to endure what we can't even imagine. He let them nail him to a cross where the physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering of being separated and having his fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit broken for whether it's 3 hours or 2.5 days, whatever. Time is insignificant with the Trinity. When he cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the suffering that the Son of God endured so that you and I wouldn't have to. Let's pray. And then let's sing of Jesus, our living hope, as we set our hearts and minds on him. Heavenly Father, we really can't imagine, much less fully appreciate what you gave up as you sent your Son to live a life of perfect righteousness and die in terrible injustice, be broken for us, sinners though we are, enemies that we were. Lord Jesus, we praise you as we think about how high and long and wide and deep is your love for us, the love that you, for the joy set before you, the joy of relationship with us, you endured the cross, scorning the public shame, but knowing that it would be followed by visible glory. And we look to that day. We set our hope fully on the grace that will be ours, Lord Jesus, when you return. So strengthen us, Lord, to stand firm in you, to take extreme measures to fight the sin that is in our hearts, to stand firm with each other and lock arms and move forward in confident faith in you, Lord Jesus, the one who did conquer sin and death for us. You, Lord Jesus, you are our living hope, the one who died and rose again and is coming back soon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.